Well, I feel like saying, He is risen.
He is risen.
That's right, I know. It's good to be able to be here together with you again and to celebrate the resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, because Sunday is the day, so it's good to be together. We're going to get started again in the book of Romans. We had a little break last week, of course, with Easter Sunday. Thanks to Dave Church for the powerful message you brought last week to us. Yes. I sure hope you've been enjoying the book of Romans. We said at the outset that there's 16 chapters here, and we're trying to take 12 weeks to digest it all. I feel like a dog gnawing on a bone and trying to get all of the meat right out of it, except that it gets taken away from him at times, and he gets a little bit upset that we're not able to go as deep as we would like to go. But hopefully you've been enjoying this series as we've been learning a lot about the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I want us to just rehash our theme, but Paul's theme of this book. Just go into Book of Romans chapter 1 and verses 16 and 17. We've read these a number of times in this series. Paul says this, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed." Not our righteousness, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. We're going to get into that a little bit this morning, of what it means to live by faith, how is the gospel affects us, how the gospel changes us. It's not our righteousness, it's God's righteousness working through us. We've learned the meanings of some of the big words like propitiation and justification, and I hope that you've gotten a handle on those things. A few weeks ago, Ray Bale preached on the Romans 12 passage. We kind of flip-flop a couple of the chapters there. Romans 12 is a turning point in the book of Romans, where Paul goes from talking about some real heavy-duty theology things to getting into some real practical measures. For big man's terms, we call it orthodoxy versus orthopraxy, praxis. And so that's where we've made this switch, where we've talked about the orthodoxy part for the first 11 chapters, chapters 12 through 16 get a little more practical for us, and I hope to unpack that for you here this morning in three particular ways. So we want to look at this subject of how the gospel changes us, because it can't just stay up here, folks. It's got to be lived out, it's got to be breathed out, it's got to be worked out in our hands, in our feet, in our mouths, in our ears. That's why Jesus has come, to affect us and make us his people for a dying and lost generation. Our belief in Jesus should affect our behavior with Jesus. Our creed should shape our conduct, and our doctrine should determine our duty. Did you get that? Belief into behavior, creed into conduct, and doctrine into duty. So let's turn to Romans chapter 13 and see how Paul says this whole gospel thing works out in some real practical ways for us. Romans 13 says this, "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid. For he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is God's servant, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For the same reason, you also should pay taxes. For the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed then to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, and honor to whom honor is owed. We'll stop there right now and mention the first way that the gospel affects us and changes us. If you have your bulletins, you could look on the back, and I've got a bit of an outline there that you can fill in some of the things I say here this morning that affect you. First of all, the gospel commands us to be law-abiding citizens. Verses 1 through 7. What is our responsibility to those that govern over us? Well, Paul says it right there. He says, let every person be subject to the governing authorities. Why? For there is no governing authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. We live in a generation in which public opinion of those in political leadership is probably at an all-time low. If you happen to watch any of the late-night talk show people, not mentioning any names, but they will go on somewhere in their evening rant about something political against one of the leaders. Just utmost disrespect for those that are in government these days. Our discussions, maybe even around the water cooler, about government usually are on the negative side, aren't they? However, God is the one who has put them in place. So when we complain, guess who we're complaining about? We're complaining about what God has done. The Bible's very clear here that He puts them into place. He may not enjoy or like exactly how they're living out what they're doing. And we can look around our world and see what's going on in Syria, in the Middle East. Of course, God doesn't approve of what's going on, but He's put them in place. And we can't speak ill of that. The Roman Emperor Nero, who was in charge at this time, that Paul writes, set himself up as God. He insisted on an absolute allegiance to Him that left no room for Jesus being Lord. So the main thing that Paul wants to get across to these Roman Christians and to us today is that even though they are servants of the Messiah, Jesus, the world's rightful Lord, this doesn't give them any kind of carte blanche movement to say, hey, I'm going to just ignore what Nero says and do my own thing. They're there to bring justice and God's order into the world. Government is intended by God and should be and should in principle command submission from us as God's believers. Paul writes and says that God helps to institute secular government and law, and that He works for justice through the court system, through the governments, through the laws. So what he's saying here is that it's okay. That we should obey the state, we should obey the laws, and we should be good law-abiding citizens. We have an obligation as Christians to obey the government that's in authority over us. And to resist that authority is to resist what God has appointed. And those that resist, it says here, will incur judgment. If you do the crime, you're going to pay for the time, or you're going to have the time. I think if Paul were here today, he would talk about the police officers that are God's avengers, who carry out God's wrath on the wrongdoers. Because what it says there in verse 4, it says, if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. So in our day, the authorities aren't carrying swords anymore, they're carrying guns, right? And they're also carrying a particular gun called a radar gun. That's right. Be afraid. Be afraid. Because if you're caught doing 120 in a 60-kilometer zone like somebody was a couple of weeks ago in our area, you're going to pay for that. It's not going to be $167, which is the usual speeding ticket. It's going to be somewhere around $420, I believe. Plus maybe your car impounded and so forth. If you're going to talk on your cell phone and the police see you, You're going to get a $167 fine for that. You broke the law, you're going to have to pay the price. Here's some good advice. A Bluetooth device is cheaper. Get one. Okay? There are times when government calls us to do things, unfortunately, that are against the commands of God. And in those cases, we're called to obey God rather than men. The Bible's very clear about that. We can read about it in the Old Testament where the parents hid baby Moses from Pharaoh despite his edict. Rahab lied to protect the Hebrew spies that she housed. Daniel disobeyed King Darius' law not to pray to any god but him, and he went to the lion's den for it. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego broke the law for not bowing down to the 90-foot-tall statue and were thrown into a fiery furnace. Even Jesus lived in direct opposition to the political religious leaders of his day and went to the cross for us. The apostles went to prison for preaching about Jesus. Paul and his followers in Acts chapter 17 acted against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, and his name is Jesus. And Martin Luther and his disobedience to the authorities in the Roman Catholic Church. We do need to obey God rather than men when those laws go against what God has commanded. Again, what is our responsibility to the government? Take a look at verse 7. Pay to all what is owed them. Taxes to whom taxes are owed. Revenue to whom revenue is owed. Respect to whom respect is owed. And honor to whom honor is owed. Just remember, April 30th is a deadline. It's the deadline for filing your income tax. And it's fast approaching. Hopefully you've had a chance to get working on that. My wife was doing ours just yesterday. Some of you will probably receive something back, and you'll maybe take a vacation or buy something for yourselves. But others of you are going to need to pay what you owe the government. But the temptation is always there, isn't it, to maybe fudge the numbers just a little bit. You know, oh, the government makes so much money, they're not going to miss $50 of mine, are they, really? Don't do it. Live as God's law-abiding citizens. If you owe taxes, pay taxes. If you owe revenue, pay revenue. Don't give in to that temptation to fudge the numbers. Did you know that Jesus had to deal with taxes in his day too? He did. There was taxes there. In Matthew chapter 17, we read about a temple tax. It says there that when they came to Capernaum, the collectors of the 2 drachma tax went up to Peter and said, "Doesn't your teacher pay the taxes?" And Peter says, "Yes." And so when they came to the house, Jesus spoke to him first and says, "What do you think, Simon Peter? From whom do the kings of the earth take their toll and taxes? From the sons or from others?" And when he said, "From others," Jesus said to him, "Then the sons are free. However, not to give offense to them, go down to the sea and cast a hook and take the first fish that comes up. And when you open its mouth, you will find a shekel. Take that and give it to them for me and for yourself." He paid his tax. Wouldn't you like to have Jesus around today? Jesus, it's time to go fishing. It's almost April 30th. Let's go down to the lake and catch some fish and see if we can find some tax money to pay it off our taxes. That'd be a good day. One day also in Matthew chapter 22, Jesus was asked about paying taxes. And the Pharisees went and they plotted against him, and they sent their disciples along with the Herodians and said, "Teacher, we know that you are true and you teach the way of God truthfully, and you don't care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances. Tell us then, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" This is a real trick question. How would Jesus answer this particular question? Well, Jesus, of course, he was aware of their intention. "Why are you putting me to the test, you hypocrites? Show me a coin for the tax." And they brought him a denarius, And Jesus said, "Whose likeness and inscription is on here?" And they said, "Caesar's." And then he said, "Give to Caesar what is Caesar's, but give to God what is God's." And they left him and went away. They didn't know what to say. He had them stumped, of course. When it comes to this whole thing about taxes and revenue and so forth, I was thinking about my own situation right now. Right now, I'm collecting EI, and I have to fill in a report every 2 weeks. I do that online. One of the questions that's asked of me is, have you been outside of Canada in the reporting period? Well, 2 weeks ago, or a week and a half ago, we took our eldest daughter down to SeaTac Airport in Seattle to fly out to the YWAM base in Kona, Hawaii, where she's going to be for the next six months. Yeah, she's really enjoying it there. We've been Skyping with her. She's just on fire. It's good. One, we were gone over the border for just over 24 hours, about 26 hours if I made the calculation. So when it came time for me to fill in my EI report about that this last weekend, it could have been so easy for me to just... I'll put no on that box. We're just gone, just for 26 hours. We're just gone for a little way, a little time over the border. But I said, no, you got to do this. You got to be truthful about it. So I checked yes. I had to call in to Revenue or Service Canada and tell them about it a little bit. He said, how long were you gone? I said, we were gone from about 1 o'clock one day till about 3 o'clock. He says, well, that counts as 2 days. That counts as 2 days penalty against your EI payments. I could have said 23 hours and only got one. But I said truthfully what it was. And my payments were deducted that way. But this is what it means, that the gospel affects you. It changes you. It causes you to think like Jesus would think and to do the right thing. That's what it's all about. And I was thinking as we were coming over the border and the border guard was asking us all kinds of questions about where we'd been and how much time we went away and what did you buy, what are you bringing across. And we told him exactly that we bought $80 worth of goods across, and he let us go through, no problem. But I had to think about how many people come through that border station every day and lie. And how much revenue is lost, so to speak, to our government. And then they had on the news just this last couple of weeks about how many fare evaders are in Vancouver that don't pay when they go onto the SkyTrain. $7 million a year of lost revenue because of fare evaders. I hope it's not us doing that as Christians, because God is calling us to obey the government that he put in place. This whole idea about honor. One of the best ways to honor our government, whether it's the federal, provincial, municipal, is to pray for our government. 1 Timothy 2 says, first of all, not second, first of all, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, thanksgivings be made for all people, for the kings and all those who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. Prayer for those in authority over us. In the year 2005, when I was pastoring in Armstrong, I happened to be the chair of the ministerial that year. I had the chance to actually go into the council chambers and pray over that new government that just was put into place. These are the kind of things that God wants us to do, is to bless our governments with prayer. Many of you, of course, know the story of Rob and Fran Parker and the National House of Prayer that is in Ottawa. Their vision statement says this: our desire at the National House of Prayer is to mobilize informed, focused, and sustained prayer for Canada and its leaders. How do we do this? We attempt to do this by having an ongoing presence of praying people in the halls of our federal government. Intercessors attend the daily question period, sit in the Senate sessions, position themselves in the committee meetings, and make appointments with individual parliamentarians. We intercede in the official prayer chapel, prayer walk the grounds of Parliament Hill, visit the Supreme Court and the Governor General's residence, and pray with Christian groups from the many different departments of the national government. Wow. Isn't that exciting that that is going on in our capital these days? We need to pray that God would continue to bless those prayers. And so I ask you this morning, in light of that, when was the last time you said a prayer for Prime Minister Stephen Harper? When was the last time you prayed for Premier Christy Clark? Or for our Mayor, Rob Sawatsky? These people need our prayers. You can honor them. You can honor God by praying for them. That's how the gospel changes us in that particular way. It commands us to be law-abiding citizens. But there's more in this chapter. Take a look at the next set of verses, verses 8 through 10. Paul says this, "Owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. The commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law." So the gospel commands us to love each other. And we've probably heard 1,000 sermons, if you've been in church for any length of time, about love. And I don't know if I'll say anything new here today, but let's just take this to heart once again. Because love is the hallmark characteristic of the Christian. It is the central theme to authentic Christian community life. Loving one another. That's one of the key phrases that the Gospels and Paul uses throughout, is love one another. And John uses it lots in 1 John, 2 John, and 3 John. Love one another. Love one another. It's an ongoing theme for him. And when Jesus was asked, "What is the greatest commandment?" how did he answer? "Help me, people. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. And the second is like this, love your neighbor as yourself." This is the greatest commandment. Jesus summed up the 10 with those two. And so Paul says, "Owe no one anything except to love each other." This whole idea of love is the only debt a believer should ever have. I'm in debt. We owe, we owe stuff on our credit card, and we owe stuff maybe for our homes. We owe stuff for our cars. Paul's saying love is the only debt you should have, because you can never give enough love away. You're always going to be in debt with love. You got to give it away and keep giving it away and keep giving it away. Loving your spouse, loving your kids, loving your neighbors, loving the unlovely. Who in our communities needs a touch from you today? I need God to help me to love. As I seem beyond being able to have His kind of love, agape love, unconditional love for people. Because love doesn't just happen. Unlike the movies that we watch or the DVDs that we watch, just love just flows right out. But love is a decision, somebody said. Love is a choice. Love is something that it doesn't just happen. You've got to work at it. Love is a verb, and a verb, for all you English teachers, is an action word. You got to work it out. And it doesn't just come from the emotions. It can be a part of that, obviously. But it comes as a result of our will, from inside. And the gospel changes us from the inside out so that we can love one another. God's love will transform us. And the more we bathe in that love, the more we revel in that love and sing of His love, that like that song, "I could sing of His love forever." just goes on and on. And I hope that song doesn't get boring for you, that it goes on and on, because we want to sing about God's amazing love. After Jesus mentioned that the greatest commandment was to love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul, mind, and strength, love your neighbor as yourself, one of the Pharisees asked him, well, who then is my neighbor? And Jesus went on to tell that great parable about the Good Samaritan. Our neighbor is anyone who has a need right now. And so who around you needs to experience the love of God expressed through you, his child, your spouse, your children, your parents, a coworker, a fellow student, a neighbor down the hall? I believe the world is starving for God's love. However, most are not looking for love in all the right places. They're looking for love in all the wrong places. And many songwriters have tried to describe love with their songs. However, most don't even come close to what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 13. Love is patient. Love is kind. It doesn't envy. It doesn't boast. It's not arrogant. It's not rude. It doesn't insist on its own way. It's not irritable. It's not resentful. It does not rejoice in wrongdoings, but rejoices with the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. That debt of love can go on and on and on until we take our last dying breath. And so love is revealed in Jesus. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. And we read in Romans 5:8, but God demonstrates his love. Demonstrate, action, verb, his love in this, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. And by this will all men know you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. The hallmark of Christianity is you and I loving one another. That's what's going to attract. That's what's going to draw people. Not the disputes, not the bickering, not the gossip, not the lying, but the love of God poured out through his Son into our hearts so that we can love one another. The gospel commands us to love each other. And then this last section, verse 11 through 14, Paul says, besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us than when we first believed. The night is far gone. The day is at hand. So then let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and in sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Today is a very important day in many ways and in many people's lives. It was April the 15th, 1912, that the Titanic went down. So today marks the 100-year anniversary of the sinking of that unsinkable ship, the RMS Titanic. It actually began late in the night, about 11:40, I think was the numbers I heard, on April the 14th, and it carried on into the early hours of April 15th. And in about 2.5 to 3 hours, that huge ship was at the bottom of the ocean. The information on the sinking Titanic indicates that the ship approached a massive iceberg. And although efforts were made to steer clear of the large frozen mass, all efforts were to no avail. Sadly, further records of the Titanic accident history indicate that the Titanic disaster may very well have been able to be completely avoided had the officers on the ship paid heed to the reports that they received earlier regarding the frozen waters that they were approaching. Even though crew members were desperately trying to turn the ship in another direction, when the ship collided with the iceberg, a massive rip was torn parallel across the ship's bulk. The Titanic sinking began almost immediately when the ship began to take on the water. Surprisingly, many of the passengers remained unaware of this fact because, well, it's 11:40 at night. What are you doing? You're sleeping. Some passengers reported hearing and feeling a strange quivering in the ship. However, they did not attribute this to any potential problem and went on about their business. It was a costly error on many ways. Over 1,500 people of the 2,200 passengers perished. Only 700 and some were found alive. Costly error. Besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from your sleep. There's an interesting parallel here to us as the Church of Jesus Christ today. It's time to wake up. It's time to be on the alert. It's time to heed the warnings of God Almighty that salvation is upon us. Jesus is coming back. We heard about his resurrection last week. We celebrate his resurrection today again. But he's coming back. He's coming back to take us to be with him. And let's heed the warnings, people. We need to be on the alert. How many of you are morning people? Like when the alarm goes off, or maybe the alarm doesn't even go off, you just jump out of bed, you're awake, you're alive, let's go. Let's get this day going. Okay, I see about four hands. So I'm going to say, and I'm going to assume, sorry, that the other hundred and some hands that didn't go up are night owls. So you like to stay up late and maybe sleep in a little bit. Is that right? That's me. I'm more of a night owl. I like to sleep in a little bit. And my wife is more of a morning person. She's usually the first one up in our family. And then I sort of roll out a little bit later. I won't tell you how much later. It depends, yeah, when she says it's time. Okay, get up, boot, here we go. So when the alarm goes off for me to wake up, I'm not the type that just springs right out of bed. I kind of just roll out of bed a little bit, and the day gets going as I get going, obviously. But sometimes when we wake up, we love to hit this modern invention, our alarm clock, with the little button on it called the snooze button. How many of you like to hit that snooze button? Yeah, boom. Gives you another, what, 7 or 8, 9 minutes, whatever. I don't know how they figured out that to do that, but gives you another 9 minutes, and then the goes off again, and it's time to get up. Some of you may hit it 3 or 4 times before you get up, but whatever it is, the snooze button is so easy to hit. And today, the church, in many ways, is hitting the snooze button, not wanting to deal with what's going on in the world anymore. As believers in this generation, it's time to stop hitting the snooze button. And it's time for us to wake up from our sleep. So what Paul is referring to here is that we're living in the last days. Jesus is coming back. We don't know how much time we have left. But we do know this. We are called to be his witnesses to a lost and dying world. And as Christians, we are to be awake in order to be the people of God for this generation. Paul says, besides this, you know the time. And if you don't know the time, you know it today, because I'm telling you, today is the day that you wake up. Today is the day that the church becomes the church. What time is it? It's time to wake up. Why? Because the world is going to be doing the thinking for us if we don't wake up. We're just going to live in this stupor and go along with the flow instead of going against the stream of what society is dictating to us. We're going to get sucked in by the commercials. We're going to get sucked in by the music of this world. We're going to get sucked in by any kind of media that goes on instead of standing against what God would want us to stand against. And we need to wake up as well to the enemy of our souls who wants to tap into our sinful natures so that he can drive a wedge between us and God. We are to awaken to the reality that characterizes our times. We are at war, people. The war is real, and it's a battleground, not a playground. Our enemy is not asleep. What does the Bible say in 1 Peter 5:8? He prowls around like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Is he asleep? No. So we can't be asleep either. We can't afford to sleep knowing the enemy is prowling around. And he's not using weapons of mass destruction, but he's using weapons of mass deception, just like he used in the garden against Adam and Eve. So it's easy for us to get up, caught up in the flow of what everyone else is doing. And when that happens, we go to sleep in the sense of apathy, lethargy. It really doesn't matter. One day Jesus is going to come and I'm going to be in heaven, so I don't really need to do anything more on this life. I've got my get out of hell card free. Here we go. I'm just going to just exist. No. The Bible warns us many times that we're to wake up, be alert, keep watch, be on your guard. This means that we're to be in a continuous state of readiness to learn of any future danger, need, or error, and to respond appropriately. It is time to take initiative, to get in the game, not sit on the sidelines, not be this armchair quarterback of Christianity. God wants to do some incredible things through you. And you, and you, and you, and you, everyone here. He has gifted you. We didn't really go into that in Romans chapter 12. When Ray talked about that, he didn't get into the gifts, but all of you are gifted. If you know Jesus, he's given you a spiritual gift to use. And as the saying goes, if you don't use it, you'll lose it. So use it. He wants to use you for his kingdom's purposes. Ask him what that looked like. What that looks like. Jesus, how do you want to use me? How can I be of service to you? That's what these kids are doing when they go on YWAM and other missions. They're saying, God, use me. I want to be used by you. I don't want to sit on the sidelines anymore. I want to get out in the world and see you affect people for your gospel's name's sake. God wants to change the world through you. You can be a history maker for him. Erwin McManus, in his book called Seizing Your Divine Moment, calls this the dangerous question. Here it is. You might want to write it down. What can I do today to make a difference in the world? Just that simple. What can I do today? If you prayed that every morning you get up, what can I do today, Jesus, to make a difference in this world for you? You watch. You watch what's going to happen. So Paul uses this theme of light and darkness, day and night, to describe what it means to be a Christian living in a dark world. And in Romans 13:13, he says, let us walk properly. So the gospel commands us to walk properly. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy. There's a lot of darkness in those words, isn't there? Let me tell you how dark it is just in one area. And I don't have Canadian statistics, but I think it's pretty accurate of what happens in Canada too. I got these statistics from Mark Driscoll, and he says, Americans spend more money each year on pornography than country music, rock music, classical music, jazz music, Broadway plays, and ballet combined. Additionally, some researchers have even said that we spend more money on pornography than we do on professional baseball, basketball, and football combined. That's a lot of money, people. Clearly, perversion is officially America's favorite pastime, not baseball anymore. And it's a $10 billion business. On the internet, the top word searched for is sex, with porn, nude, Playboy, erotic stories, also on the top 20. Furthermore, 70% of porn traffic occurs, listen to this, between 9 and 5 each day. 70%. While people are sitting at work, unable to focus on their jobs, they're cruising the internet looking at this stuff. Unable to focus on their job because the god of Eros continually beckons, says Driscoll. 61% of all high school seniors have had sexual intercourse. About half are currently sexually active. And 21% have had 4 or more partners. Adolescents have the highest sexually transmitted disease rates. And unfortunately, people in the church are not far behind. That's the reality. So what's the remedy to these vices, these deeds of darkness? Here it is in verse 14. But put on the Lord Jesus Christ. If you don't hear me say anything else today, hear that, people. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. How do you do this? Read the gospel accounts of Jesus in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And find Jesus there. See his compassion. See his mercy. See his gentleness. His humbleness. His kindness. And put it on. It's like putting on a suit of armor ready for the day. Because the enemy is going to attack. So you put on the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul goes into a bigger metaphor in Ephesians chapter 6, where he talks about the whole armor of God. Here he calls it the armor of light to dispel the darkness. As Christians, we are called to illuminate the darkness. We're not here to run away from the darkness. Wake up. Face the darkness. Live as Jesus would live so that you can affect people. You can see the gospel come to those that need it so desperately. So today is a day to make a new resolve that on our watch, this generation, this is our watch, like a soldier is on watch, that on our watch, we're not going to go to sleep. We are not just go to church. We will be the church every day of the week wherever we go. And as a Christian, you represent Jesus to a lost and dying world. You live for his honor and for his name's sake and the reputation of his bride. The gospel commands us to walk properly. God bless you as you live this out this week.